Well, I was thinking about what to talk on, and I didn't want to be too negative. You know, my wife says she don't like to hear all the doom and gloom. It's hard to get away from sometimes, so I thought, well, at least I'll try to talk about something uplifting before I'm done. But there's certain things that, you know, we just can't ignore, or I can anyway, I guess. And in light of what's been happening, I was thinking about our country and how it used to be just not too long ago. You know, we would like to think we live in a representative republic, and I guess we still have vestiges of it left, although it's been eroding away over the years, and it seemed like lately it's been, they've took a sledgehammer to it. You know, Constitution, or it was given to protect against the powers of government, to limit the power of government. And of course, we had checks and balances, the legislative, the executive, and the judicial. But it seems like those things are breaking down. They just don't seem to work anymore. And we've seen just recently that the administration has enacted laws by executive order, bypassing Congress, and in fact ruled that a whole class of people who are here illegally can stay here, that can obtain work permits, and just ruled, you know, arbitrarily that that's the way it is. And then we all know about the gun walking, they call it. But where our government, I guess the Department of Justice, and that seems strange to say, but actually sold, you know, assault weapons to known criminals and drug dealers and allowed them to go into Mexico, where who knows how many people were killed, and one U.S. Border Patrol agent was killed. And now we find that the administration has invoked executive privilege to keep Congress from checking into it to see who did what and when. And I don't, you know, that seems to just thwart the checks and balances. And also we find that our administration just absolutely refuses to enforce our borders, to protect our borders, or enforce immigration law. And when some states, such as Arizona, try to do it on their own, they take them to court. And of course, when they lose in court, they just say, well, it doesn't matter, we're still not going to do it, you know. So it seems like there's not too much hope in our government. We elect the best people we can, and then we see some of the rulings that they do, and we just shake our head. And I guess, as I was thinking earlier, it kind of brings to mind what I think we've all read in the Bible, and I can't quote it right now where it is, but our wisdom seems foolish, and our leaders seem like blind men at times. And I was talking to Dr. Ricks earlier. I said, you know, all these people go to the universities that are actually anti-God. They don't believe in God. They don't teach God. They don't allow anything of God in those. And we expect these people to come out of these universities and do the right thing. So maybe we're kind of silly to expect that. And the end result of all this is really the result of man's law and a society that rejects God. And I realize that's kind of a downer, and it is kind of a hopeless situation that we see. Because once a thing happens, like in the Supreme Court, where they rule that the government can force us to buy a product from anyone, really, this happens to be insurance, but they can force you to buy it, and if you don't buy it, you'll be punished, either, in this case, by tax. I don't think we care much if it's a tax or a penalty. It's still going to have the same result. We're forced to do something by the government that we really don't want to do. And once these things happen, they say it takes an act of Congress. Well, it actually would take an act of Congress to overturn this, and I don't see it. But anyway, I promise to not be too negative, so we can look to the Bible for a little good news. In fact, you know, Christ came to the earth, and his commission was he came to bring the good news of the kingdom, and that's exactly what it is, I think. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. In fact, I don't know where else you would go to really find good news that you could depend on, that you could take to the bank, so to speak. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, and we're probably getting close, or at least closer than we was. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. And I think most of us realize that that means government. The mountain is the government of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. That seems a little odd for us to think that, but it will happen. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." And I think we can all just imagine it's going to take one traumatic event to cause the peoples of the earth to be willing to accept God. And I guess we're thinking tribulation. "He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion." The law, is it socialism, capitalism, communism? What law? "The law will go out from Zionism. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So it won't be any of the isms that we know, not capitalism either. It will be God's law. "He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So that is very good news to look forward to, although we've got tough times now. To look forward to to God's government, a one-world government administered by God from the top down. And we can learn a little bit more about the structure of the government. We know, again, I can't quote the exact scripture, but when in Matthew, when the apostles asked Christ, "What's our reward? We've given up everything, you know, to follow you. What do we get?" And he said, "Well, you'll be kings over the 12 tribes of Israel." Tells us a little bit, but let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. I never mark these like I should. Revelation 5, 9, verse 9. Says, "You are worthy..." Well, I'm skipping a little bit. "And they sang a new song." Of course, this is a vision that John saw of heaven and power and authority being given to Christ. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them a kingdom... to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So here we see that the saints will be part of that government and will reign on the earth, not up in heaven, out in space, or wherever, but reign on the earth. And let's just go over to chapter 20, Revelation 20. Verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. And that's what we're expecting to attain if we just keep the covenant with God. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So as you can see, we will have good government. We will have one world government. But it will be a while yet. Thanks.
Okay, the title of this message is Our Goodness is as Filthy Rags to God. However, there's a radio call-in show, and there a couple is calling in. One was a nominal Christian, the other was a nominal Jew. That means they weren't too much into their religions, but they had religions, and they were going to get together, and they had kids, and they asked the talk show host, well, can we bounce the kids back between two different religions? Should the kids even be exposed to God? What should we do? And the host said, you should give the kids God, you should give them religion, you've got to pick one or the other and go all the way so the kids get a serious, you know, moral structure. So the host was Jewish, encapsulized what each religion stood for. Did it in a sharp, stark way. She said, the Jews believe you use the law to earn salvation. When you hear that, it kind of shocked you, to earn salvation. She said, Christians believe in grace only. Now, I think because this is my opinion, this part. I think because the host was Jewish, to put a subtle slant on that in this sense, made the Christian position seem weak. But she said, whatever you do, give them a full religion. She said the Christian's position looked a little weak because, in a sense, you're going to say all that counts is grace, and you're given a license to ignore the law, you know, you got grace, you got a license to sin. Or maybe you pick a few things that you like and the rest you throw away. Where in Judaism, we earn our salvation by serving the law and doing the right thing. And, you know, you look at it, from, you can see a little bit of twist she put on that. Now, first of all, remember, Revelation says that the devil has deceived the whole world. So, with that as a backdrop, we know that Judaism is deceived, and the basic Western world, Christian world, is deceived also. Only a few called out ones fully see the truth. So with that as a background, and I'm not being critical of any group or people, you know, that includes everybody, let's look at the weaknesses of both of those ideas as the talk show host starkly kind of, when you see something out there stark, it kind of helps you see it by contrast. Earning your own salvation, that even sounds unbelievable. I mean, just when you say it, we're going to earn our own salvation. Doesn't that sound a little bit presumptuous and unbelievable? It does. Let's go to Isaiah 64, 6. Though obviously this scripture is talking about Israel, but I think in principle it would apply to mankind in general, although, because that's obviously most of the Old Testament is about Israel and their ups and downs. But the principle applies to mankind in general. Isaiah 64, 6. Now, this is Isaiah. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Most of you know what they really mean by that. And, you know, think of diapers. And we all do fade as a leaf in our iniquities. like the wind, has taken us away. Well, we're kind of blown away with sin. While the New Testament supports that statement about our filth, our righteousness, when you think you're all that good compared to God, not only is God not impressed, it's sort of like, looks like diapers to God. Let's go to Romans 10, show you the same principle in the New Testament. Romans 10. Now, Paul is speaking about his people, the Jewish people. And here's what he says, Romans 10, verse 1. Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." And I know there were some evil Pharisees, and but in the general sense, the Jewish people, when they came out of Babylonian captivity, you know, they went into captivity because they changed the Sabbath, and they went into paganism, and they sacrificed their children to the fires of pagan gods, and you know Moloch, and you know the rest of it. So when they came out of Babylonian captivity, they wanted to have a zeal for God, so none of that could happen again. So I kind of understand how they built walls around the law. It's an understandable response. I mean, the devil still deceived them, but it's understandable what they were trying to do. So Paul admits they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they've got the law, but they don't have the right understanding of how to use it, how to apply it. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness. Fits exactly what the talk show host said. They're establishing their own righteousness, but that's not God's righteousness. And have not submitted themselves to cooperation unto the righteousness of God. And I want to clarify, there's God's righteousness and there's man's righteousness. When a person gets real religious and he's going to be really righteous, God is not that impressed. I mean, you know, it's not that impressive. And other sects, similarly. I want to tell you a joke here, but it kind of makes a point. It's called the Big Fish Story. A class was taken on a fishing boat trip to a field trip, and the teacher, which didn't believe in the Bible or God, like a lot of people in education, in an attempt to lessen the fears of big fish, stated, "There are no fish big enough to swallow people." Some little boy piped up, "Well, how about the fish that swallowed Jonah? I learned about that in Sunday school." And the teacher said, "We can't believe everything you're told in church," the teacher said. Well, the little boy says, "I'll ask Jonah when I get to heaven." And the teacher says, "Well, what if Jonah isn't in heaven?" The little boy said, "Well, then you can ask him." Well, the one thing you can say about the Pharisees, and I know you rarely hear anything good said about them and some of the other similar sects, unlike the Sadducees, they actually fully believed in the Bible. They believed in miracles. They believed in resurrections. They actually believed in, all the stuff written in the Bible and a lot of other things. And they, for the most part, probably, as Paul said, were zealous in trying to do it. And I actually saw the Church of God in many years past slip into a little bit of that. Let me give you an example. There was a time when on the Day of Atonement, people were fasting extra hour or two. Well, you were coming into it not hungry enough. So instead of a 24-hour fast, you're doing like 25, 26 hours. We're going to really impress God. I mean, it's all right if you want to do that, but don't do it to impress God. I think that's, or impress other people with your righteousness, or as GTA used to say, try to out-righteous other people. Makes a bad approach. It gets pride. Or a lot of Jewish sects have a 25-hour Sabbath. That is, half hour before the Sabbath, they switch into Sabbath mode. They don't leave until half an hour after. Well, there's nothing wrong with that if you do it, but if you do it to try to prove something to God, impress God, impress other people, it gets into pride. And there may be a few exceptions in the Bible, but generally speaking, you are not going to impress God. No matter what you do, I'm going to be extra righteous. I'm going to be, yes, that may be okay, but you're not going to impress God with your righteousness. That filthy rag thing, I think it's fairly standard. And there are people, especially in certain monasteries, who are ultra pious, and they do things like don't talk for 10 years. I would die. But, and so would some of my grandkids too. But really, that kind of piousness is not going to impress God. They may be very sincere. Let me put it another way. There's nothing that you can do that will make you so good that God is obligated to put you in his family. Well, he has to put you in his family. You cannot earn salvation. In other words, the approach of the Pharisees to earn salvation, even though they might have had good intentions, is wrong. You cannot earn salvation. It is a free gift. Well, some will say, well, if our righteousness doesn't impress God, then why try? Why just go to the other side? Just do anything we want. Well, with human nature being a downward pull, if you take that approach, you'll slip backwards toward lawlessness and evil. We're not, obviously, that's wrong, too. And when people read the Apostle Paul, and they see him fighting against Judaism and law-keeping for salvation. In other words, you're saved by grace. You're not saved by the law. And they see Paul emphasizing that, and they think, see, Paul's against the law. We can change any law we want. We can do anything we want. We all know how the Sabbath was changed by the Catholic Church. We can do anything we want. They don't understand Paul. And I'm going to try to explain one key to understanding Paul and what the Judaizers was doing. The Torah, when the Jews say Torah, that means law, but to them, of their own definition, it's more than just the written law. Here's what, when the Jews say Torah, and that's what Paul was talking about in general. When the Jews say Torah, they mean, one, the written law. Two, they mean the oral law. They believe that through Moses, they learned a whole lot of oral things that are not written, that are just as sacred, and they've been passed down by various rabbis. No way of verifying that, but they believe it. And they have a whole lot of things that are oral traditions. They have other traditions as well. And they give these traditions the force of law. And they have rabbinical leaders who have made legal interpretations of the law. And that's written up in their books called the Torah. And they even quote rabbis. And matter of fact, Apostle Paul's, he went to an academy with Gamaliel, who's one of the high priests. He was considered, that's Paul's teacher, he was considered the greatest rabbi of all by the Jewish people. And when he died, they say things really went downhill. But these, the interpretations written by these rabbis are part of the Torah as the Jews see it. And just think about interpretation of law. Our Supreme Court interprets our laws. You know how pleased you are with that, right? And most of the time I'm not pleased with what they say. So we know how interpretation of law can go. So what Paul is fighting against is the Torah. And it includes more than the written law. And for instance, you know, in Mark 2 when, and in Mark 3 as well, when Christ did some healings and his apostles got some food from the corner of the field on the Sabbath while they were traveling, the Pharisees said, hey, that's against our rules. Now, it's not against the written rules, or at least the way it's interpreted by them, but it's against all the extra rules they put on by the Sabbath. And they said, what you're doing is illegal. Christ looked at them and said, wait a minute. In your rules, you can help one of your farm animals on the Sabbath. Of course, that's money, of course. But I can't heal this son of Abraham on the Sabbath. Of course, they couldn't answer his logic, but they still plotted to kill him. You can read about it. The point of that whole exercise is to say, the interpretation they put on the law included more than the written law. It includes all the things they added to it. And maybe their intentions were good. So when you see Paul criticizing the Judaizers, he's not criticizing or trying to undermine the written law. He's undermining the Jewish approach to law for salvation, earning your salvation, and all the things. And by the way, Christ said himself, some of their traditions actually countermanded the law. They undermined the law, which we've talked about before. You might remember in Matthew 5, Christ said, not one jot or tittle. That's like the dot of an I or crossing of a T. And the written law would be done away until heaven and earth pass. And that's coming in the future when we're all spirit beings. We don't need a written law because we'll all be righteous then. You know, you don't need a law against stealing for a man who's totally honest. But heaven and earth is still there. And that, you know, all that will change somewhere way off in the future. The written law still applies. So So Christ supported the written law. And it's clear from what Christ said that he did not support all the Jewish traditions. So Paul may seem contradictory to people who don't understand what Torah means to the Jews. And I want to just cover this quickly, Romans 3, because hopefully people who watch this tape in all kinds of faraway places will, in America will see this. Paul made it clear he was not against the written law. Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? There are churches that teach that. All you need is faith, not the law. God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live longer therein? And of course, sin is the breaking of God's law. Verse 3 and 4, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized in his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That means you're going to be a better person, more law-abiding. Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law? In other words, you're not under any penalty law because your sins are covered by grace, in the blood of Christ, but under grace. God forbid! Because he's talking about grace and that sort of thing, people can misunderstand Paul. And he's talking against the legalism of the Pharisees. So there are three things that I want to say this afternoon. Number one, man's righteousness is as filthy rags to God. It's like a diaper. God is not impressed. Two, we cannot earn our salvation. I mean, if you're a good person, that's wonderful, but you don't earn salvation. And three, we're saved by grace by cooperating with God's Holy Spirit and working in our hearts to try to get us to be more Christ-like. Let's go to Galatians 2:14, because this is where people get mixed up when they read Galatians and they see Paul railing against some of what is in Judaism. And you know, the circumcision party came right after Paul and the big decision in Acts 15. And they kept undermining the New Testament Christians and the Gentiles, saying, you got to become a Jew first, and then you can be saved. You got to be circumcised as an adult. That's very painful. And keep all the other Jewish traditions, which would include all that stuff in Torah. Okay, so you got to remember, he's not speaking of the written law. He's speaking of all that stuff and their interpretation of the written law. 2:14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, he's referring to Peter and Barnabas, who, because of social pressure and politics, Peter was afraid of politics from Jerusalem and those Jews who, I assume, believed that everyone had to be Jew first and be circumcised. And, you know, it was their one of their laws that they could not eat dinner with uncircumcised Gentiles. Well, they've been doing that in Antioch, and all of a sudden, here come a bunch of important Jews, and Peter and Barnabas get carried away, and they refuse to eat with them. And now, which is one of their laws, not in the written Bible, but the Jewish laws in the Torah. Verse 14, Paul says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, in other words, Peter got a public dressing down, shows he's not any kind of pope either. Public dressing down, if you, being a Jew, live us after the manner of Gentiles. Now, he doesn't mean that he's going to pagan temples and drinking blood and, you know, weird, evil pagan stuff and temple prostitutes. He means, as a Gentile, they're not keeping all of those Jewish rules and traditions that are inappropriate. That's all he means. A lot of people take that to mean, hey, that means you can be as big a sinner as you want. That's not what he means by manner of the Gentiles. It just means he's not living as a Jew. And not as do the Jews, why compel you, these Gentiles, to live as do the Jews? In other words, you're telling these Gentile members of the church, they got to first become Jewish. Because you're not even doing all the Jewish stuff, because we're not doing it. And he's just saying, basically, that Peter, under pressure from these other important Jews, you're being a hypocrite, more or less. Verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. So he's not saying, you know, break the written law. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Verse 21, Galatians 2. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, what he's saying is, you cannot earn your own salvation. If you could have earned your own salvation, Christ would not have needed to die. Think about it. Christ would not have needed to die on the cross if you could earn your own salvation. And so he's saying you should try to be more godly because that's what God wants you to do. But don't think of it as earning your salvation. That's not the goal of Christianity. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Because that's what a lot of people think. God forbid. Actually, when you go through all this, he shows you that even Abraham was saved by grace. I'm not saying he wasn't a good man, but he was saved by grace. For if, through faith, for if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. In other words, the Ten Commandments and some of other God's rulings are really great laws. But no matter how great the law, you cannot obligate God to give you salvation. Let me just elaborate on that for a second. If you could obligate God to give you salvation, make you a baby God because you were really pious in this life, can you see the problem that you'd have? You'd come into God's kingdom saying, well, I earned it. God didn't give it to me. God had to give it to me because, man, I was pious. I used to do 25-hour Sabbaths and I fasted. You know, the Jews argue about which days to do the extra fasting on. And there's some Christian radio shows where the guy says, you got to fast this day or that day during the week to be more pious. Oh, I was one of the most pious men out there. And God had to, you see the arrogant attitude, can't you? God doesn't want that kind of arrogance in his family. Because it'd be too much like the devil. So I can understand why you can't get your salvation that way. Let's go to Philippians 3. There's over a couple pages. Philippians 3, verse 2 and 3. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the circumcision party. As Paul is calling those people that secretly came behind him after he left town to undermine him, he calls them dogs and evil. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, you circumcise your heart. That's what counts. And by the way, that's in the Old Testament. That's in the written law. It doesn't contradict the law for those who may not know that. Verse 6, concerning zeal, this is Paul speaking about himself, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Paul was a perfect Pharisee. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them as dung that I may win Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Now, as Paul said, I was a real righteous, pious Pharisee, did all the right rules and stuff. He said it was dung, and he doesn't want to have his righteousness, which comes by the law. Not that the law is bad, but you understand the point. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God is by faith. That's the righteousness that Paul wants. So don't do any good works to impress God or proudly impress other people about how pious you are. Let me give an example of a person who did a good work, and he did it because he loved God. At least I believe it the way it's written up. He didn't do it to impress other people with his righteousness. One day David was praying, you know, thanking God for all his blessings. And David said, look, I live in this nice cedar palace here in Jerusalem, city of David. God lives in this tabernacle tent. It's got some nice stuff around it, but it's still an elaborate tent with certain walls and stuff. And he says, God, I'm going to get a bunch of gold and silver and build you an absolute fabulous temple. And the prophet comes back to him and says, here's the answer God gave. It's interesting. God said, you want to build a house for me, David? I think David did it because he loved God. Literally, David loved God. By the way, the reason God picked David, I think, was when David was probably 15, 16, and 17, he was out there guarding his father's sheep, writing psalms and playing music, thanking God, probably out there at night. God saw in David a positive, great love for God, great faith in God, a kind of enthusiasm, a pure heart. He even tells Samuel, Jesse has taller and handsomer kids, but David is the one that's got the heart, and that's why he was picked. And by the way, and then the answer the prophet said, God said, I don't want you to build me a house, David. I'm going to build you a house. He told David that David's lineage would live on forever, and that David's house, and house is a royal house, will continue forever. And the church believes, and it seems logical to me, fits other things, that the British royalty is David's lineage. And Christ will come back to take over that throne, and David will have a part in that too, but when he's resurrected. But the main point is, when you go through the New Testament, you'll notice this in Acts 2:29, Acts 13:22 and 23. The first New Testament sermon, it talked about the house of David, that is his royal house, and that Christ came from the lineage of David, and that Christ is coming back as a king. It says a lot more things about David, but the first New Testament sermons involved David, a man after God's own heart. Now, I think, by the way, for those who don't like British Israelism, how can God said David's royal house would last forever? If it's not the British royalty, who else could it be? I can't think of any other royal family could be that could fulfill that prophecy that was promised in 1 Chronicles 17. It's also in the book of Kings as well. The point I'm making is, I think David served God out of pure love. It wasn't vanity, it wasn't religious vanity, but David is an exception. Not that many people impress God. Not that David was perfect, I don't mean to imply that, but I just think what we need to do is, Paul basically said, all the pious traditions of Judaism and other religions too aren't the real pure worship of God. We have to get that through God's Holy Spirit, and we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our hearts. If you go to Romans 7, this is what I mean by cooperating with God's Holy Spirit. In Romans 7, the great apostle Paul actually said his human nature was bad too. Romans 7, verse 24. Here's what Paul says. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Chapter 8, verse 1. Here's the answer. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We cooperate with God's Holy Spirit after we get baptized, or even before, to whatever extent we can. We cooperate with God's Holy Spirit to become more Christ-like, and God covers our sins by the blood of Christ. We don't get saved because we're so good that God's over greatly impressed with us. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Because basically the law puts you under a death penalty because you're going to mess up sooner or later. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So God doesn't owe us salvation. It's a free gift for those who cooperate with the work of God in our hearts. God wants those saved to be eternally grateful to him for the grace. If we earned it, think of the attitude we have in God's kingdom. Well, I was one of the best people in the world. God had to give it to me. We're going to become baby gods. All you can say is wow. And you can look at Luke 17, 9 and 10. It's where the unprofitable servant, he obeyed all his commands, but the way the parable works out, his master didn't owe him anything. He said, hey, you just did what you were told to do. When you obey the commandments of God, you get some automatic blessings from obeying the commandments of God, and you stay out of trouble, but God doesn't owe you to make you a king and a priest in the world tomorrow. And that's basically what Luke 17, 9 and 10 says. God doesn't owe us anything. You cannot earn your salvation. It's only through grace. So that talk show host pretty much put the world's view out there, and hopefully we've explained how the world's view, both on the Jewish and the nominal Christian side, is not fully correct. Remember, now some Christians do understand grace a little bit. I don't mean to imply they don't. They just don't fully understand how law and grace work together. Remember, in closing, our righteousness is as filthy rags, like diapers to God. Two, we cannot obligate God to give us his kingdom. We cannot earn our salvation. Three, we can only be saved by cooperating with the work of God's Spirit inside our hearts.